Well, good morning, church family. It is good to be with all of you. Welcome, everyone. If it's your first time here at White Flag, we're so glad that you're checking out our church. We've been praying that you would check us out because we think this is a great place for you to connect with Jesus, and he can change your life. So we hope that you'll come back, and we, of course, welcome everybody that's watching online, wherever you're watching from, and to all of you who are regularly here on the first service on Sunday morning, I'm glad that you're here as well. As we continue our study through the book of Acts, we are making great progress, and we are in chapter 26. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Acts chapter 26. Now, let me tell you a little bit about what we're doing in case you are new. Just a quick understanding of what it means to study the book of Acts. Well, the book of Acts comes, of course, right after the four Gospels in your Bible. And so, in terms of a timetable, after Jesus came to the world, which we're about to celebrate, and ministered in the public eye for 3 years, and, of course, was crucified and buried and rose from the dead, this incredible news needed to be spread to the whole world. And the book of Acts is what documents when Jesus ascends to heaven, having told his disciples to go tell everybody what they witnessed, what they experienced, what they know about Jesus, go spread the gospel. And so the book of Acts just documents when the apostles begin to teach in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So that's what we've been studying now for about a year and a half. We're getting really close. There's only 28 chapters in the book of Acts, but we've been studying how the gospel has been changing the world. And in the late chapters of Acts, we've seen our focus has been on the apostle Paul leading that mission. And he's been traveling all over the Gentile world spreading the gospel. And Paul has faced a lot of different challenges. And when we got to chapter 25, we saw a new challenge. Now, I told you last week that chapter 25 and 26 really go together. And you might say, well, no duh, it's chapter 25 and then chapter 26. Well, what I meant by that is really one story is encapsulated in two chapters. And I wished I could have covered both, but I could only get through one chapter per week. And so I told you last week would be part one, and today would be part two. And so as we get into chapter 26, we are continuing in the story that happened in 25. And so if you weren't here last week, let me give you a quick review, kind of set the stage so everything makes sense when we begin to read chapter 26 here. So at this point, in two different trials before two different governors, Paul had successfully defended himself against accusations and false claims made by the Jewish leadership. And despite twice effectively defending himself, Paul had a sense that Governor Festus was going to have a third trial, that he was going to send Paul back to Jerusalem for a third trial. And that was not where Paul wanted to go. He knew that would not go well at all. They wanted to kill him in Jerusalem. He certainly wasn't going to get a fair trial. And why would there be a need for a third trial when he had already successfully defended himself twice? So when he got that sense, he appealed to Caesar, which was kind of the trump card. It allowed him to say, all right, no more trials, no more dealing with the Jews. I appeal to the highest court of the land. In our world, we would say we appeal to the Supreme Court. But in Rome, in the first century, you could appeal to the emperor himself. And so that's what Paul did. Now, with that appeal, Festus, the governor, was required to send Paul to Rome to stand before Caesar, to stand before the emperor. But here was the problem. He had so mishandled the case with Paul that now Paul had, like, you know, raised the level to being sent to Rome, but the governor had nothing to write down on the paper, the official paperwork that would be sending Paul to Rome. He had done nothing wrong. And so literally, this governor was in a position, I've really made a mess of things. I've allowed things to escalate to get the emperor involved, but I don't even really have any accusations or anything that's true to write down bad about Paul. What am I going to do? And so the governor decides to invite a large audience into a room that was made up of, if you remember, King Agrippa. He was king of the Jews, and his girlfriend, Bernice, I say girlfriend, but it was actually his sister. Remember that incestuous relationship that unfortunately we had to detail last week? That's right, King Agrippa and his sister were a couple. Well, they were there. He invited the high-ranking military officers and prominent men from all over the city into a room with Paul so Paul could stand before them and tell his side of the story. It wasn't going to be a trial. It literally was just going to be an opportunity for Paul to tell his side of the story so that the governor could then say to the king, all right, when you listen to that, what could we write down on a piece of paper now that Paul has appealed to Caesar? Because I don't want to look bad. So let's just collectively figure out what charges we could put on here. That was the whole purpose from their vantage point. But from Paul's vantage point, this was another opportunity where he was going to be in a room with the most important and influential people of that area, and he got to talk about Jesus. So it was an opportunity for him as well. Now, before we get to chapter 26, I want to read not a random passage, but a passage from a completely different book, from the book of Mark, chapter 13, verses 9 to 11. This is an interesting part of Jesus's ministry to his disciples, and Jesus said something very specific that I think the application will be obvious. He said to his disciples, this is Jesus, 30 years earlier, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. So whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus would say that 30 years earlier to his followers, to his disciples, who at the time Paul wasn't even one of, but Jesus knew what was going to be happening to anyone that preached the gospel going forward. And here we have a specific situation where it's coming true. Paul is standing before governors and kings, and he will not be alone. He will physically look like he's alone, but he will be with the Holy Spirit telling him what to say. And so before we read, let's pray and prepare our hearts. Father, we're excited to be able to dive into chapter 26, and we want to learn today, and we want to hear from you. There's no one here that wants to hear stories from me or insights from me. We all want to hear from your word. And so I pray that you would give me the words to say, that the Holy Spirit would speak through me, and that in this place, your word would be proclaimed. And even in the details of this chapter, which represents a moment in historical time, all the way back in the first century, that you will have application, and you will be able to speak to our hearts and grow us in our relationship with you. That is my prayer, and we ask it in your son's name. Everybody says, Amen. All right, Acts chapter 26. This is a good one. Here we go in verse 1. Luke writes, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' So Paul motioned with his hand and he began his defense. 'King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently.'" Now, let's just stop right there, and I want you to imagine the pressure that Paul is under. Yes, we know that the Holy Spirit is with him. We know he's been in these situations before, but that doesn't change the fact that he's human, and he's standing in front of all of these important people, kings and governors and all the military and the prominent people of the area, and Paul stands there alone, and they all think bad things about him, and they all really could care less about him. They're using him almost as entertainment, like, okay, we don't have anything to do today. Let's see what this poor sap is up against and how we can, you know, make it worse or make it better. That can be an intimidating, if you imagine, situation. But Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit, and so he is calm and cool and collected, and he just expresses that he's excited to actually be able to stand before King Agrippa, and that he's excited that King Agrippa is familiar with all the Jewish stuff. That's what he means when he says you're familiar with all the customs and the controversies. Remember, King Agrippa and his sister Bernice are Jewish. Festus is a Gentile, the governor, but King Agrippa is a Jew, just like Paul. He was raised and understood the insights that Paul was raised with. He understood Judaism. He actually knew about Jesus. He knew that Jesus, who Jesus was, what Jesus claimed. He had a front row view for the last 30 years watching the church begin to grow after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So he had been in all the conversations, and that is a unique situation for Paul because he has common ground to be able to speak deeper to King Agrippa. And so Paul sees this as a real opportunity not to just get himself out of trouble, but to lead King Agrippa to Christ. And so he begs Agrippa to listen patiently. That would be an indicator that Paul's going to talk for a long time, okay? But I don't think Paul's talking for a long time, again, trying to get himself some kind of better conditions or early release or look at things my way. In general, that's going to come up, but the real heart of the matter is Paul wants Agrippa to hear about Jesus. So be patient as I challenge you, is what I think Paul is really basically saying. Now look at verse 4. The Jewish people, Paul says, all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my country and also in Jerusalem. Remember, Paul's from Tarsus, but later moved to Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. So what Paul's doing here is he's just beginning with a brief introduction. And he doesn't have to go into great detail because King Agrippa would know about Paul to some degree, and all the Jews knew about Paul. Paul was a pretty big deal. When he was a Pharisee, before he became a Christian, he was, you know, Paul was the golden child of the Jewish leadership team. He was the anointed one. He was the fast-rising, accomplished young man that everybody was talking about. So he doesn't go into great detail, but basically he was just stating that I was a widely respected Jew, and I've always been a Jew, and I'm still a Jew. Okay, he's just laying that out to establish some baseline truth. And he says in verse 6 now, "And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Now, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" Now, this is masterful what Paul's doing here. As he starts out and establishes this, that I'm a Jew and I've always been a Jew, he starts to kind of say, and my views are just Jewish views. It's not like I'm off in left field believing crazy mumbo jumbo. I am simply believing what every Jewish person believes. We have a Bible. In their case, it was the Old Testament. We have the Old Testament. We all read it. We all studied it as young Jewish boys. We all know about the prophets. We all know what the prophets said. We know that God is creator. We believe that God is above all things. We know that God promised that he would send his Messiah. So, like, I'm not out in left field with what I believe. I simply believe that God did what he said he was going to do. And what our book tells us is going to happen, I believe it happened. I've always believed this as a Jew, and now as a Christian, I believe it even more. As a Jew, I believed in the fact that God could raise people from the dead. And as a Christian, I certainly believe it because, and Paul doesn't say this, but what I think he's hinting to is, because I've encountered Jesus who died and then was resurrected. And I had a conversation with him when he was alive after he died. So I believe this as a Jew, and now I really believe it as a Christian. And so you see how that makes a lot of logical sense to actually turn the tables and kind of say, everybody's got a problem with me, but like, I just believe what every Jewish person believes. The difference is everybody else doesn't think it's happened yet, and I think it did. And I want you to understand that it did. So that's where Paul begins, very effectively. And now he's going to tell his testimony. Here's where Paul begins his testimony. And this is going to be the third time that if you've been on this study with us all the way through it, this will be the third time it's covered in the book of Acts. The first time is in Acts chapter 9 when Luke just tells us what actually happened to Saul that turned him into a Christian. Then in Acts 22, Paul was being attacked in the temple by the Jews. The Roman soldiers had to save him, and as they were dragging him up to the fortress on the steps, that's where Paul told his testimony in Acts chapter 22, and that was the second time we heard the same story. Well, today in chapter 26, we're going to hear the story for the third time, and I want you to understand that you could break down Paul's testimony into sections, and the first section is Paul's going to begin talking about what his life was like before he met Jesus. Look at verse 9. He says, I too, notice the two there is spelled T-O-O. That means just like all the Jews who are hating at me right now, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, When Jesus started claiming that he was the Messiah and people started saying he was the Messiah, I thought that was wrong. And that's just what I did. I opposed it. I did it in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I wanted them to die because they believed in Jesus. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. What that means is I would take a Christian who, at that time, it was all Jews becoming Christians. I would take the Christian and I would make them say out loud, are you really going to say that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And by getting them to say what they actually believed out loud, I could get all the other Jews around them to say, see, they're blaspheming against our God because that's not true. Let's kill them. So he was trying to get them to declare their faith so they could then accuse them of being against God. He says, I was so obsessed, and the word obsessed there literally means enraged. I was insanely angry, obsessed with persecuting them, that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. And we know that Paul literally went on trips to find, you know, he'd find a Jew here that converted to Christianity, and then he'd say, do you know anyone else? And he would beat confessions out of people, and then he would find where other family members lived, and he would travel to other cities and try to find anyone that was claiming Jesus was the Son of God. They needed to be imprisoned or killed on the spot. That's what Paul did. So that's where Paul begins his testimony. Just like everybody that hates me, I used to take the same position. And what Paul is subtly doing here is he's saying, I was sincerely wrong. Because I thought one thing, but like I was just wrong. No matter how convinced I was. At first, I thought Jesus and believing in Jesus was an assault on our faith, on God himself. But I was wrong. I thought I was right, but then I came to understand I was wrong. That's what Paul is working through for his audience to listen to, which is really a great sign of humility, right? Because don't we all have experience with being very sure that we are right about something. Willing to debate someone, willing to argue. Maybe, I don't know, this possibly could have happened in your marriage at some point between you and your spouse, where you knew you were right until you discovered you were wrong. Now, what do you do with that, right? I mean, how many of us have been like, we figure it, but we ain't ever going back to that discussion, right? Because it takes great humility. Well, Paul is beginning his testimony by saying, I was dead wrong. And now he's going to tell them how he discovered he was dead wrong. The second part of Paul's testimony, Paul explains his literal encounter with Jesus in verse 12. He says, on one of these journeys, referring to his trips to go arrest Christians, I was going to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priest. Remember, Paul, before he became a Christian, was highly connected to the very group that's trying to kill him right now. He was a part of the Sanhedrin, and he worked with the chief priest. They gave him assignments, and he said in verse 13, about noon, King Agrippa, I was on the road, and I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. And we all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, we've heard this story three times, but that last sentence, this is the first time we're hearing that little detail. It's a new detail that Paul himself is revealing to us, not just Luke giving an account of what happened to Paul, but Paul is saying, Jesus actually said this to me, and we've not heard that line. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. What in the world was Jesus saying to Paul there? Well, let me tell you what the goads are. The goads are sharp spikes on a pole or a plank that were used to train and control animals like oxen and horses that were pulling carts. It was set up so that the animals could be directed and controlled and they could never push back. But sometimes an animal would kick back on or push back on the goads. And when they would do that, the result would be that the sharp spikes would penetrate their flesh and their hide, causing pain, teaching them, you can't push back this way. You need to accept the direction that I'm leading you in. All right, that makes sense, right? Well, the more the animal, you know, rebelled, the more it suffered. So what was Jesus saying to Paul in this first set of phrases and first words that he spoke to Paul? He interrupts Paul in his life and says, Paul, there's a truth here that you need to accept because it's not going to change. I am alive. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. You cannot want to accept that fact, but it's true. It's unchanging. And the longer you push back on this truth and persecute my people for believing it, the worse off you're going to be. This isn't going to go well for you because I am alive, no matter what you want to believe. And I know you think you're protecting God, but I am God. So you need to figure this out because the longer you don't, the longer you push back against this truth, the more you're going to suffer. So that's how Jesus begins this conversation on this road with a bright light to Saul. Now, look at verse 15. It continues. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. Isn't that fascinating? Paul's not even a believer yet, and Jesus is telling him, this whole experience is going to change your life, and eventually you're going to become a spokesperson for me, and I'm going to have to rescue you from your own people, which is happening in the moment that Paul is talking right now and telling this story. Okay, so I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is one of those moments where, yeah, you've heard this before, but like, don't ever get too familiar with it that you're not amazed by it. What an amazing story. Not everybody can say that their conversion story was they were walking down a road on a path where they were going to kill Christians that believed in Jesus. And then Jesus ripped the sky open and blinded you and then explained to you in first person who he was, in effect, positioning you to be unable to reject the idea that he's alive, because he is alive, standing and talking before you, and you know you're not drunk or high on weed. You are fully there and experiencing a personal conversation with the risen Savior. Like, not everybody has that transformation and has that opportunity. That's why it's special. That's why it's in the Bible so many times. And we need to recognize it as special. This is the moment where Paul's life was completely changed because he could not refute what he was experiencing. He was experiencing Jesus Christ was alive. He is who he claimed to be. And literally, the way Jesus talks to him, it's as if, and we believe, of course, the power of salvation comes from Jesus. It's something that he does to us, not something we earn. And Jesus is saying, I'm changing you. You're going to be my servant now. You're going to work for me. You're going to be Team Jesus now, no longer Team Pharisee. And you are going to go tell other people exactly what happened to you. Notice that Jesus says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, right? To move them from darkness to light, to be sanctified by faith in me. That's what's going to happen to Paul in this exchange. And Jesus is saying, I want you to go tell other people what's happened to you can happen to them. Remember, Paul's blinded by a light. He goes from darkness to light. He goes from earning his way to heaven to being sanctified by faith. So Jesus is doing this to Paul and telling Paul, I want you to go tell people I can do this for them. That is now your assignment, not to hunt down Christians, but to make Christians with the gospel. And so hearing Paul's testimony, you should always just sit back and go, wow, that's a pretty amazing testimony. And it also reminds me of this verse that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It's one of his most famous sections of writing. And I want you to notice as I read it to you that Paul doesn't just write from a vacuum. He writes inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he also writes with the experience of actually experiencing what he's writing. So here's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. You've heard that before, right? Paul's writing to the Christians in Ephesus, reminding them how things work. And he says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's what happened to Paul. Paul was on the road to Damascus. God did something in his life, took him from his old life, gave him a new life, gave him his purpose, and that's what he wants to do for everyone. So Paul shares that part of his testimony with King Agrippa, and now, finally, Paul is going to describe how Jesus has changed his life. He told him what he was before Jesus. He's told him his encounter. And now he's going to say, here's what's changed in my life, King Agrippa. Look at verse 19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, and then those in Jerusalem, and then all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. I was changed on that day. And I went from killing Christians to telling people to turn to Jesus. Verse 21. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. Remember, he's in a room with governors and kings and military people and servants and rich people. They're all in there. So I say to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and then to the Gentiles. Notice how masterfully Paul began this way, and now he's ending this way by saying, listen, I'm not out in left field. I'm Jewish, and I believe what's written in our holy book. And I'm just trusting in God that he's doing what he said he was going to do. I just believe that God fulfilled his promise. And I personally happen to have met the Messiah after I tried to reject him my whole life. I'm not crazy. I'm not insane. I'm just here to tell you that I believe what every Jewish person has been hoping for. I believe that it's happened. Well, I think Paul is in the zone here, right? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. It's clicking. He's not nervous. He's hitting a home run. He's killing it, as you would say, you know, in this public forum. And with that kind of momentum, the enemy wants to stop him. And so look at verse 24. At this point, Festus, the governor, interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." Now, this is like out of nowhere. Festus has already had his time to interact with Paul. This was supposed to be Paul's chance to interact with King Agrippa, and Festus was supposed to be listening, not really getting involved, but, you know, he is the governor. And so he jumps in because he simply cannot wrap his mind, his human mind, around what Paul is saying. And he doesn't want to understand it. And so, if you put your mind in his mind, like if you just think from a very logical human perspective, dead people don't come back to life and have conversations with living people, right? Overall, in general, that's how you would view things, right? Dead people don't come back to life. We wish they could. People go to, you know, goofy, what are those people called? Seance people or, you know, witches or I can't think of, psychics. And they try to talk to dead people because they know they really can't talk to dead people. And they give themselves to this, you know, pretend experience because they desperately want to talk to a dead person and they know they can't, okay? So it's not crazy that Festus is thinking this way, but you need to understand what's going on here. Festus is the governor. He's a very important person. He's not open to trying to understand this. And so he resolves to just insulting Paul. When you don't know what to do with something and you don't want to deal with it, the easiest thing to do is just say, you know, Paul, you're crazy, man. What have you been smoking? You can't talk to dead people. We all know that guy named Jesus was publicly crucified by the Romans 30 years ago. He's dead, he's gone. You don't get to talk to dead people. And so he just insults him. And what happens often is when people don't understand someone, they insult them, hoping that the rest of the people around them will join in. So it's a gang of people on the one person who has this idea or this belief. So I feel like Festus is in this room with all these people. This guy's insane. He's insane. You think he's insane, don't you? Yeah, he's insane. This guy's insane. Let's just shut this down. That's the only option he has to do because he doesn't want to actually wrestle with, is it true or not? And I wrote in my Bible right here, this still happens today. That when you say you believe in Jesus, people don't know what to do with it, and so they're going to call you crazy. And when you try to live for Jesus and live according to God's standards, according to his word, people, instead of actually having a real conversation with you, will often just turn to an insult. Have you ever experienced that? If you haven't, if you live for Jesus, it will happen. You'll be in conversations and someone will go, oh, well, you know, so wait, explain this to me again. You're not going to sleep with your girlfriend until you get married? Why in the world would you do that? What are you, crazy? And you have to stand there and say, well, no, I believe in a man that was crucified, you know, 2,000 years ago, came back to life and proved that he was the Son of God and he's the Word. And we have his Word, and in his Word, there are guidelines and truth that help us guide our lives. And at that point, the person is like, yeah, you're nuts. You are apt. So you believe in some book written by someone you don't even know back when and some made up fable and you could be having sex with your girlfriend, but you're not going. Yeah, you're crazy. Anybody ever had that conversation? Or wait, you don't want to go to the club after work? You don't want to go to the strip club? You don't want to go have a bunch of beers and get, you know, drunk out of our minds? I mean, like, that's what everybody does. Why don't you drink? Well, I just choose not to drink because I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. You believe in a dead guy and you live by his rules? Really? Oh, okay, yeah, this guy's crazy. Any kind of principled living that you do, people are going to call, the world is going to think you're crazy. Why do you have guardrails? Why don't you look at porn? Why do you have rules that in marriage you can't just hang out with someone of the opposite sex? All that seems strange to people who live in whatever way they want to live and don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So nothing has changed throughout history. This is still true today, and it will happen to you. So Festus insults, almost interrupts Paul, literally interrupts him, to call him crazy, to show everybody we don't need to listen to this guy's personal religious beliefs. Now, look at verse 25. Paul doesn't have any problem snapping back, right? Festus jumped in, and Paul will smack back with, hey, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. I'm not insane. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. Paul's sticking to his guns. You can think I'm insane all you want. You can call me crazy all you want. But everything I've said is reasonable and logic-driven if you'll just listen. Well, at this point, Festus appears to be out. I don't think he's in the running for coming down during the, you know, singing of a song and waving his white flag and getting baptized. He's not ready. Festus is out, but watch how Paul re-engages who he's been talking to the whole time. He re-engages King Agrippa despite Festus interrupting. Look at verse 26, and let me read 25 again and flow into 26. Paul says, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. And what Paul is very effectively doing here is he's leaning back into King Agrippa, locking eyes. He's not giving up on King Agrippa hearing this truth. And all of what Paul has been talking about hasn't been happening in a corner. It was a public event. Judaism and what Bernice and King Agrippa studied their whole life predicted certain things that a Messiah would come, that he would die, that he would suffer, and that he would be raised from the dead. And all that teaching was there. Then there was a man who claimed to be the Messiah who was publicly killed and placed in a tomb. And there were Roman soldiers involved. There was government involvement. There was a man that couldn't be explained that he rose from the dead. He did appear to 500 people. And for the last 30 years, King Agrippa has been watching churches pop up all over his region with people calling themselves Christ followers. So this isn't something King Agrippa is not aware of. And Paul very slyly leans into that and says, none of this happened in a corner. I know you're a smart guy and you've been paying attention. And now look at what he does in verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Now, you hear the tone there? That would be like me asking you in this room, do you believe that God is real? All of you would be like, of course. Okay, well, let's start with that premise. Let's start with a premise that I know that you believe in the prophets. I know you do. You say you do. What Paul is basically doing here with that little question is he's flipping the script. Indeed, right? Now he is questioning the king. He's putting him on trial. And again, Paul's not trying to get himself out of trouble or make life easier for himself. He's trying to lead King Agrippa to Christ. And so Paul doesn't even let him answer. He says, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you do. And you could kind of extract from there, what's the meaning of this? Paul is saying, I know you believe in the prophets. If you believe in the prophets, then you believe in what they said. And what they said was actually fulfilled by Jesus. And I saw it happen. And so if you believe in the prophets, why won't you just believe that God does do what he says he's going to do? Because I know you believe that. And Jesus is the Son of God. You're so close to believing in Jesus. Now, what do you think is going to be a king's response when a prisoner corners him with logic? Well, look at verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" That's a pretty interesting little, you know, comeback there, isn't it? Do you, and I mean, you've been talking for like, what, 25 minutes, Paul? And you think, like, I'm going to just bail on Judaism and jump into Christianity? Because you're right. It's not like this isn't the first time I've heard about this Jesus claim. You really think you can change my mind? You know, remember, between the two of us, I'm the king, you're not. You know. King Agrippa is so close. And I bet Paul at this moment, because I've been in this situation where I've been trying to, you know, lead someone to the Lord, and I think everything's going great, and then it goes south. I wonder if Paul, like, just like as he stood there, was like going, "Oh, so close. But this is not, okay, I think I lost him." I mean, he was so close. I'm sure that was a little discouraging to hear that. King Agrippa is feeling uncomfortable. That's what's going on here. He's uncomfortable with how Paul is pressing him. And so he decides to quickly throw out a snarky comment as a way of saving face in front of all these people in this room. Because, can I remind you, he's sitting there with his girlfriend, who's his sister. This is not a man who is most humble of a guy and godly of a guy that as soon as he figures out he's doing something wrong, he corrects it. So is he going to be the first guy to sit up in front of all these people and go, "You know what? What you're saying is true, and I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and so I need to give my life to the Messiah." That would mean he'd have to stop sleeping with his sister. And that's not what he wants to do at this point. And so he's uncomfortable. He tries to throw out another insult or snarky comment to derail things. But I love Paul's quick response. Look at verse 29. Paul replied, "Short time or long?" Because he said, "Do you think in such a short time you can convince me?" Paul says, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all are who listening to me today, all the people in this room, will become what I am except for these chains." Now Paul's extending the invitation to everybody that's been listening to this fascinating conversation. What Paul is saying here in verse 29 is, I hope that everybody in this room, not just you, the king, but everybody, experiences what I've experienced. Not the imprisonment part, but I used to think I had it right until I realized I was dead wrong. And then I encountered Jesus, and he changed my life. He forgave me of all my sins. He gave me real purpose. He actually set me free. And today, that's what I want for everyone in this room. I know none of you really care about me, but I care about you, and I want you to experience Jesus, because Jesus will change your life. And with that, Paul and his opportunity to share was done. It was done. And we know that Bernice and Agrippa didn't have a come-to-Jesus moment. We know Festus didn't. But what we don't know is who in that room, of all those important people, those influential people, who in that room did hear something that made them say, I think I believe in this Jesus. What we know in the New Testament, I think is fascinating, is through Acts and through a lot of the different letters, we see really prominent, powerful people coming to the Lord. And then that, of course, allows the gospel to expand even more because there are people of influence. So God is always looking to reach places of influence. He's looking to reach the lowest of lows, and he's looking to reach people in high positions. And so I'm just convinced that there were some people in that room because the word of God does not return void. Paul preached the gospel. Somebody in that room, we don't have his name and it's not talked about in Acts, but some important, wealthy, rich person in that room turned to Jesus. And then God used that person to help others come to Christ. Now, look at verse 30. This is where things start to come to a close in our chapter. It says, the king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. So all the super important, powerful people in the room of important people stood up. And after they left the room, they began saying to one another, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. To which we would all say, no, duh, right? We know Paul's innocent. And here you kind of get to this moment where you're like, well, he did it. He did it. Paul did it. He convinced them that everything's going to be great and everything's going to go smooth now. But look at the next line, verse 32. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Oh, that's like, you know, if another way to take that would be Agrippa said to Festus, if you hadn't screwed up this whole process so much by trying to appease the Jews, and if you had just taken this case at face value, Paul would have never needed to claim the appeal to Caesar, and everything would have been good. There's a couple of ways to take it, but I think all of us get to this point because we love Paul. We want the best for Paul. We get to this ending, and it's like, oh, it's so unfortunate. Paul was so close to having things go his way. And literally, Agrippa says, you know, if he just wouldn't have appealed to Caesar, then he'd be free. And we want to go, oh, can we reverse it back and Paul not appeal to Caesar? And then it's all over. And I want you to understand, no, 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 that's not the way you should feel. And that's not the way you should think. You should not get to the end and go, oh, it's so unfortunate that things didn't line up right. Because the goal and the objective has never been for Paul to get his freedom. The goal and the objective is for Paul to go to Rome. He's not trying to get out of going to Rome. He doesn't want to go back to Jerusalem. He wants to go to Rome. He wants to go to Rome because God has told him, I am sending you to Rome to preach the gospel there. So Paul understands this. He understands that his first responsibility as a Christian is to follow God's will, not his will, or not what would be best for him. And that is so important for all of us to understand. Paul understands it. That's why when you see him in this moment, you don't get the vibe that the whole time Paul was trying to save himself from harm. The whole time, if you read it again, you'll go, it seems like he's leaning in to saying very aggressive things about Jesus to kings and governors so that they might accept Jesus, which will actually most likely cost him if he says something inappropriate, he goes too far. So Paul understands this, and I think Paul understood the big picture, that life isn't about you getting what you want because you don't even know what you need. And you don't have a 30,000-foot view, but God does, so you can trust God's plan for your life. You got to drill that in your heart and your mind. Paul would have. He would have known the scriptures from the old to Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. You've heard this before. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Paul knew this. Remember, Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem. God had to beat it into him. No, that's not a good place for you. I want you to go to Rome. Paul had to reorient himself. He had to understand, my ways are not God's. God has a different way of seeing things because he's all-knowing, and I can think I'm right. I learned that by the first part of my life without Jesus. Now that I'm living with Jesus, I've got to let God guide my life. And that's not always going to look like everything's going great on planet Earth and for my details and my circumstances. He also would have remembered Jeremiah 29:11, famous passage. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. He wouldn't have heard it directly from Jesus, but I'm sure one of the disciples told him. Jesus sat down with the disciples in Matthew 16, verse 24, and said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. I share all those verses to say Paul clearly understood that life wasn't about what he wanted or what he thought was best. He needed to submit to the will of God. And in this case, the will of God was for him to stay under arrest and go to Rome. And he wasn't looking to get out of that. He was just looking to be effective along the way to proclaim Christ through difficult circumstances and trust God all along the way. And can I tell you, that is what Paul clearly understood. I would say it this way. Paul clearly understood the fate of his life was not going to be determined by kings and governors. It was determined by God. And when you can live that way and understand that truth, it will change how you navigate the life that you're living here on planet Earth right now. It will change everything about how you navigate tragedy and death and financial stress and worry and anxiety and relationship problems. If you can learn to trust that God has a 30,000-foot view, a lot higher, but you know what I mean, 30,000-foot view on everything and what's going to happen in the future, and the best bet for you is to stay close to God, submit to his will, know his word, and along the way, through all the difficult circumstances, keep trusting him and standing for him and speaking truth. It will change your life, and I hope that you'll live that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you so much for this opportunity to get in another chapter. And I pray that your word was heard today, that everyone in this room was able to really experience this story, understand it, but then be open to your spirit for whatever it is needs to be said to their heart. And so thank you so much for allowing us to gather together today. And Father, we really look forward to celebrating Christmas in our church, four different services. I'm praying, Father, that we can be bold in our invitations so that more and more people will be able to hear the good news this Christmas. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. God bless you.